It's a very challenging passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where God calls upon us, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not many passages in the Bible that are more challenging than that passage. To present our bodies unto the Lord as a living sacrifice. First, it's challenging to understand what exactly does that mean. And then when we have an idea of what that means, then the challenge comes in actually doing it. But you know, God not only shares with us what He expects of us, He not only tells us what He wants us to do as Christians, but often, as it is the case when we come to the Bible, He shows us an example of somebody doing what He wants us to do to help us to get the picture even clearer. That's how God wants it to be done. You know, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't just tell us that. God gives us example after example of people going and doing that. We have the Apostle Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. We have God. We have Jesus saying, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then we turn to the book of Acts, and what do we see? People believing and people being baptized. People believing, people being baptized. He tells us to do something and then often gives us examples of individuals in the Bible doing that to help us. He knows that we learn by hearing the words, the instructions. But He also knows that we learn by seeing someone else do what He wants us to do. And so if you were to try to come up, and I should not have had Philippians chapter 2 as the scripture reading tonight, because then you would have never come up with this. But if you were to try to come up with a Bible character that helps us to have a visual representation of what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Who would come to mind? Probably the person that would come to mind, if Philippians 2 had not been the scripture reading tonight, probably the person that would come to mind would be the Apostle Paul. Was Paul an example? Is Paul an example to us of what it means to be a living sacrifice? If there was anyone who presented his life, presented his body unto the Lord and said to the Lord, use me in any way, in every way, even to the point of death, use me for your cause, it's the Apostle Paul. But you know, sometimes what happens when we talk about the Apostle Paul is we have Paul lifted up so high on a pedestal in our minds, we think, I'll never be able to attain that. Yes, Paul is the ultimate example of, and you fill in the blank, the ultimate example of every Christian character that we need to have. But when we look at Paul, we say, I could never be like the Apostle Paul. But isn't it interesting that we not only have one example in the Bible of what it means to be a living sacrifice, we have another man that we only read his name twice in the New Testament. Both of them are here in the book of Philippians. And Ivan, you nailed it. Ivan said he was going to kill it. And what he said, what I thought he meant by that is he was going to butcher the name, but actually he killed it, to be more modern in your terminology, which I'm sure that you were intending, to say he nailed the pronunciation of the man's name. It's not a name that we would pronounce or know or think about. Epaphroditus. When was the last time you thought about Epaphroditus? Have you thought about Epaphroditus today? When was the last time you sat back and thought, you know, I need to be more like Epaphroditus? When was the last time you had that thought? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? I know I need to be like the Apostle Paul. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I know I need to follow the example of Paul. When was the last time we thought, you know, if there's a Bible character I'm going to try to be like, it's Epaphroditus. But brethren, if there is a real life example for us of what it means to be a living sacrifice, to get a picture in our minds of what Romans 12 and verse 1 is, it's these verses, these last six verses of Philippians chapter 2. So if you have not already, in the last few minutes, turned your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we are tonight, looking at this man as an example for us. And before we get to him, let's put this passage in its context. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi, a church that he had probably the closest relationship of any other congregation on the earth that we know of. This letter that he writes to the church at Philippi is sometimes, and put this in biblical context, is sometimes referred to as Paul's love letter to the church at Philippi. What's meant by that? He loved this church and they loved him. He had such a bond with them from the moment that he entered into Philippi in Acts chapter 16, a baptized Lydia, baptized Philippian jailer, established the congregation there in that city, stayed there a period of time. Do you know that he was in Lydia's home, and then he was arrested, thrown into prison, and then he had an opportunity to preach the gospel to that jailer, then he was back in Lydia's home. He built a relationship with them, such that when he left there in Acts 17 and went down to Thessalonica, the Bible tells us that the church at Philippi sent him support, sent him a gift even down while he was in Thessalonica to send their love, to send their aid for the preaching of the gospel. As Paul continued to journey on in his missionary journeys, this church continued to support him. When he got to Corinth and was there in the city of Corinth preaching for a period of 18 months, it was the church at Philippi who was sending him support. In fact, Paul says, I robbed other churches. He writes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I robbed other churches in order that I might preach to you. And he's talking about Philippi, not that he robbed them, but that they were the ones sending their love, sending their support. And so when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is bragging upon the churches of Macedonia, and that they had sent their gifts, sent their love, they had given beyond their ability to give, the churches of Macedonia includes his favorite church of Philippi. So when Paul sits down to write this letter, Philippians, he's in a Roman prison. Paul has been put in prison in Rome. He's there for a period of 2 years. And his favorite congregation of Philippi heard that he was in prison. And while he was in prison, they selected one of their members named Epaphroditus. They selected him to be their man who would take their gift, who would take their support, their financial gift to Paul more than 600 miles to take it to him while he was in prison in Rome. He got there and while he was there spent some time with Paul ministering to him while he was there in prison. But in this passage we learn that Epaphroditus became sick. And not just got a little sniffle, not just got a little headache, he became sick unto the point of death. The church back at Philippi heard about it. They heard that one of their own was near unto death. Now, this was before the days of Facebook. This was before the days of you could know something that happened before it ever happened. That's what Facebook has allowed us to have. You know what's going to happen before it ever happens. You can predict the future practically with Facebook. This is before the days of social media. This is before the days of Alexander, what's the guy's name, Graham Bell, who invented the telephone. It's before the days of instantaneous communication. So the last report they had was Epaphroditus is near unto death. For all they knew, Epaphroditus had died. For all they knew, the next report they were going to get back from Rome was, well, the man you selected is now dead. So Paul sat down to write this letter. He is sending it back in the hand of Epaphroditus, and in this letter he is commending unto his favorite church this man named Epaphroditus, and he wants them to know something about this man, as if they didn't already know it. But I want you to think about this. The very fact that this is in our Bibles tells us that God did not just want the church at Philippi to know what Epaphroditus had done. God wanted the church at Palm Beach Lakes to know what Epaphroditus had done. God wanted us to see the example of Epaphroditus as one who was a real life, living sacrifice. And if there's someone that we need to look at and someone we need to emulate, here's a man that perhaps before tonight, maybe you didn't even know his name. But I want you to look at the last phrase of verse 29. Why are we looking at this man? Here's one of the reasons. As he writes this letter back to them in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29, he says to this church in verse 29, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men." One translation, I believe the New American Standard says, "Hold such men in high regard." Here's Epaphroditus. We don't know much about him. But God not only says, "Hold Epaphroditus in high regard," God says, "Hold such men like him in high regard." Could we be one of those people? Could we be a man or a woman such like Epaphroditus? I want us to look tonight at what made him such an example for us. What made him a real life living sacrifice example for us, and see if there are not some lessons that we can learn from this man. First thing I want us to see about Epaphroditus is that he was a Christian who was converted to Christ. Now you might think that's pretty obvious. If he was a Christian, he had to have been converted to Christ. Well, that's not necessarily always the case. And I'll see if I can explain what that means. But the first thing I want us to see is that he was a man who was truly converted to Christ. How do we know that? Look in verse 25. "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you and look at his name, Epaphroditus." If you are a student, or maybe not a student of, but maybe just someone who knows anything about Greek mythology, do you see anything in the name Epaphroditus that may have a representation and equal over in Greek mythology? There was a Greek goddess named Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, the Greek goddess of beauty, the Greek goddess of sexuality. This was the Greek goddess who was not one known for chastity, not one known for her purity, but in Greek mythology, she was known in mythology as one who would run around with the gods and run around with the mortals. This was Aphrodite. Over in the city of Corinth was a temple to Aphrodite. And if you've studied anything about the city of Corinth, and if you've studied 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know about the reputation that that city had, the city of Corinth, and much of that city's reputation was due to the temple of Aphrodite being there in that city where the priestesses, let that sink in, that there were priestesses that served at the temple of Aphrodite. But the way that they served was not necessarily in a priestly form, but in another PR word, not public relations. Well, maybe you could say it was public relations, but in a prostitution form. That's how they served the worshipers. That's what their PR was. Their public relations with their worshipers was these priestesses offering themselves. That's the religion of Aphrodite. Now, we don't know this to be the case, but do you suppose that there is a good possibility that this man, Epaphroditus, was born to a home, to a family, to parents? Do you suppose it's possible he was born into a home that was devoted to that cult? Why else would you name your child Epaphroditus? Why else would you give your child the name that has Aphrodite in the name if you were not a part of, and if you were not a part of that cult, if you were outside of that cult, then for sure, why would you ever give your child that name? Do you know any, bring that into today's world. Do you know any Christian parents who have named their girl, who have had a daughter, and have named their daughter Muhammadina? You know anybody who's named their child Muhammadina who's of a Christian origin? Well, why not? You know any parents who have raised a son in a Christian home and they named him Muhammad? Maybe there is. I don't know. Hypothetically, I don't know that there is one. Well, why not? Because those who are of a mindset for Christ understand that we are not going to have someone in our home that does, but that not just does not represent Christ, but is the antithesis of representing Christ in our home. Take that back into that day and age. If you were not of that cult, why would you ever have that name in your home? And so perhaps he's brought up in that home. And if he was, what a testament to his faith. To be brought up in a cultic home, perhaps raised to worship the goddess Aphrodite, and here is a man, regardless of what his specific background was, is obedient to the gospel of Christ. We don't know if Paul converted him. We don't know if this took place some other time when Paul was not there. But here's a man who heard about Jesus Christ. Not Aphrodite, not some other Greek god or goddess. He heard about Jesus Christ. He believed with all of his heart that this man Jesus was unlike anything he had ever heard of before. Unlike anyone he'd ever heard of before. He heard about Jesus dying for his sins, for Epaphroditus' sins, and being raised from the dead. And he said, that's the man I owe my life to. And he obeyed the gospel. But when we read about Epaphroditus here, Epaphroditus was not simply a man who was baptized. That is true. He became a Christian. He obeyed the gospel. He was for sure someone who was baptized. But that's not the word that we are using to describe him. He was not merely a man who was convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be. It's stronger than just being baptized. It's stronger than just being convinced. He was a man who was fully converted to that reality. He made a significant change in his life. He was not just someone who said, you know, I believe that's probably right, and I'll go and get baptized, but then his life was not truly converted, not truly changed, not truly more transformed into the image of Christ. Have you ever known someone who they were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, that He died for them, He was raised from the dead? Have you ever known of someone who did follow the plan of salvation and was baptized for the remission of their sins? Have you ever known someone who followed the plan of salvation, but sometime not very long after that, they lost their faith. They disappeared. And we're not trying to judge motives or judge hearts, various circumstances that come into individuals' lives. But when someone is truly converted, and we're going to see that in Epaphroditus, when someone is truly transformed and changed who they are and what they are into the image of Christ, they turn into a man like Epaphroditus, who becomes a living sacrifice. Here's where I want us to spend most of the rest of our lesson tonight, in looking at a man who was not just converted to Christ, but to a man who was committed to this work. In verse 25, look, there's five titles in verse 25 that Paul gives to Epaphroditus. He first calls him my brother. Here's a man that obviously had followed the plan that God had laid out. He had become Paul's brother in Christ. Not his brother by the same mother, but his brother by the same Father in heaven. Here is someone that he shared blood with, the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is someone that he loved because of the fact that they both had been saved by Christ. He calls him my brother. But he goes on from there and says, he's not just my brother. He's my fellow laborer. He's my fellow worker. How would you like Paul to say that about you? If Paul were writing a letter about you, writing a letter that included you, and he talked about you, he could say that you're a worker. But he doesn't just say that Epaphroditus is a worker. He takes it a step further. He says, he is my fellow worker. Can you imagine the opportunity to work side by side along with the Apostle Paul? Wouldn't that be awesome? He's not just somebody who I heard that Epaphroditus was a worker. I have seen it in action. He's been working side by side with me right here for the gospel of Christ. Christianity requires work, doesn't it? Same chapter, back up to verse 12. Look in chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Think about how much confidence Paul had in this church. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Look at what verse 12 says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's work that is required in our labors for the cause of Christ. When we become a Christian, Paul says we need to work out. There are things that we must do. And it's in a present tense form there in verse 12. Means that we continually are doing this. It's not something that we do one time and say, okay, I did it. You know, some of us set New Year's resolutions. And the most popular New Year's resolution is to get in shape and to lose weight. I don't know if you've ever set that New Year's resolution. I don't know if you've ever just set that as a resolution. I'm going to work out and I'm going to get in shape. Would you say, what verb form would you use for that? Would you say that that was a future tense? It's something I'm going to do, but you haven't got there yet. Would you say that the workout, I need to get in shape, was a past tense? I tried it, didn't like it, not for me. You know, other people love it, but it ain't my thing. So is it future tense? Maybe one day. Past tense? Not anymore. Or is it present tense? Yesterday I did it. Today I'm doing it. Tomorrow I'm doing it. And it's a continual activity. Is that how we look at Christianity? Is that how we look at our life in Christ? As a continual working on His behalf. That's how Epaphroditus looked at it. He understood that the Christian life required work. But notice that Paul goes on, doesn't just call him his brother, doesn't just call him his fellow worker, but calls him his fellow soldier. Think about that. His fellow soldier. Christianity requires work. But the life of a Christian is compared in the New Testament to warfare. Does the Bible not tell us in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God? Why are we doing that? Are we having some kind of a fashion show? Is that why we need to put on the armor of God? What's the armor of God all about? Why does God tell us to contend earnestly for the faith? Why does God say that we are needing to be set for the defense of the gospel? Why does Paul say, I have fought the good fight? Because Christianity involves warfare. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, Paul says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself again with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. There are hard battles that have to be fought as a Christian. Sometimes those battles are fought within. Sometimes those battles are fought between the flesh and the spirit part within. And in those times, there's a warfare going on. Sometimes those battles are fought without, not with carnal weapons, but with the sword of the Spirit. Sometimes there are battles that we have with those false teachers, with those who are teaching false doctrine, that we must stand up against and defend the truth. Sometimes there's battles that happen in our homes. Or maybe there's someone who's a Christian and someone who is not a Christian. And how difficult that is in the home, and there is a need for us to stand up for the truth and stand up for righteousness in our homes. Sometimes even that warfare comes within the church. Some congregations have been split because there were those who brought in what they wanted to do, who brought in their own doctrines, their own practices, wanted to try to impress those upon a congregation. Christians need to be ready. They need to be ready always. They need to be ready always to defend the gospel of Christ, wherever that attack may come from. Now, I want you to see the progression here. Paul says, he's my brother. You know, some individuals we could say, some Christians we could say, yep, he's my brother. But we couldn't go on to these next two because, well, they're not really these next two. But for some Christians, we could say, yes, he's my brother. And he's not only my brother, but he's also a fellow worker. He's one of the hardest workers I know. But notice the progression that Paul not only says he's my brother, not only my brother and my fellow worker, he's a hard worker, but this guy goes to the limit. He's a soldier and my fellow soldier in the cause of Christ. Notice that he also calls him a messenger. This is the word, this is the Greek word here, is the word for apostle. The idea is he's one who's been sent by the church. And notice the pronoun, he's not my messenger, he's your messenger. You've sent him with a message. He is a missionary. He has a mission. He has been sent, in verse 25, your messenger and the one who ministers to my need. This is an interesting word. There are a number of words that the Bible, that the New Testament uses. Sometimes the word minister and the word servant are used interchangeably in the New Testament. There's a Greek word servant. The Greek word is doulos. That's not the word that's used here. There's another word that's used, minister and servant and deacon. You know that deacon simply means servant, means minister. That's the Greek word diakonos. That's not the word that's used here. This is an entirely different Greek word used for minister and used for servant. It was a special word used back then of individuals, usually in a civil, usually in some kind of a state or public manner, who would see a need in the state, would see a need in the civil area, would see some kind of a program, maybe some kind of a project that needed to be done in the community, and they would step up and they would fund it entirely. They would see to that project, they would see to that need, and at their own expense, they would make it happen. They wouldn't rely on anybody else to help. When they saw a need, when they saw something that needed to be done in the community or for the state, at their own expense, they would make it happen. That's the word that's used about Epaphroditus. He was not a man who waited for others to minister to Paul's needs. He was not a man who was saying, hey, we need to get some more help in here for Paul. He doesn't have enough. He was the man who at his own expense, whatever it was going to take, he said, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to see to his needs. And if it has to, I will drain my own bank account and I will make sure that this is done. I want you to look at those five. We're going to see one more in verse 30. I want you to look at those five things about Epaphroditus. Do we see a man who was committed to the work of Christ? Do we see a man who was a living sacrifice, a brother, a worker, a soldier, a messenger, a minister? Whatever was asked of him, he was going to do it. But he wasn't going to limit it to what was asked of him. Whatever he could find as an opportunity to do, he was going to make it happen. Now, how far was he willing to take that? Well, the very idea that he was a minister indicated he was willing to take it to whatever it required out of his own pocket. But it wasn't just his own pocket. Look at how he is described down in verse 30. We need to hold such men in high esteem, verse 29 says, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. The New King James says, for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Other translations, if you have one, notice that it doesn't just say that he did not have regard for his own life, but it says that he risked his own life to supply what I needed. He hazarded his own life. He put himself in a position where something could happen to him. Why? In order that the work of Christ, not just Paul's needs, what does the beginning of verse 30 say? In order that the work of Christ might not suffer a need. Here was a man, not willing only for his pocketbook, not only willing for his wallet to be emptied at his own expense if necessary, but he would put his own life on the line if that's what was needed. Is that a living sacrifice? How much was he willing to put himself on the line? He came to the point of death in serving Paul's needs. It's not just theory anymore. It's not just, oh, go and be a living sacrifice. It's not just that, oh, he was willing. He was willing to hazard. He was willing to risk his life. He did it. And came to the point of death in his service to the work of Christ. What a man. What an example for us. Someone who was not looking at what he needed, but was looking at what Jesus needed. Sometimes we go through our day and go through our week and go through our life, and we are encountered at every turn at things that we need to do for ourselves, things we need to do to get better grades for ourselves, things we need to do to get a better education for ourselves, things we need to do in order to get a better job, things we need to do in order to get a better place to live, things we need to do in order to get another car, things we need to do in order that we can get a paycheck, things we and we go down the line about things we need to do in order that we can meet the needs that we have to live. But how often do we present ourselves unto the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you need from me, take it. Use it. Not just in empty words, but in following through in our actions. Here's a man who was truly converted in every way to Christ. He was a man who was truly committed in every way to the work of Christ. He loved Jesus. He loved the Apostle Paul. He loved the church at Philippi more than he loved himself. And he was willing to give himself for them. Last thing we're going to see briefly is that this was a man who was concerned for the family of Christ. He traveled as a bird, as the crow flies, they would say, point A to point B. It's 600 miles. Well, you know, he didn't go straight line. I mean, that'd be here to Atlanta, 600 miles. What if this church asked you to take a gift to Atlanta? And say, okay, no problem. When's the next flight? When's the next bus? When's the next train? When's the next... And modern-day transportation, you know, sure, Atlanta's no problem. What's transportation like in that day? Oh, got to go to Rome? No, not me. Better get that new convert. He won't know any better. You know, go and ask him. He'll feel obligated to go and do that. Here was a man who was concerned about his family, willing to do what was asked of him by the congregation, concerned about Paul and ready to take that gift. When he got there, notice the end of verse 25 says, he not only delivered the gift to Paul, but he ministered to Paul's needs. An indication that here's a man in prison who can't take care of all of his own needs for himself. Here comes Epaphroditus and is taking care of some needs that Paul had, even that Paul could not take care of for himself. And then you look in verse 26 and you see a man who was troubled. Troubled and distressed more for other people than he was himself. It says in verse 26, since he was longing for you all and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Why was Epaphroditus distressed? By the way, this is the same word distressed here that's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says that Jesus became sorrowful and was deeply distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same word here. That's what Epaphroditus had. He's deeply distressed. Why? Because he heard that the church in Philippi had heard that he was sick and they were concerned about him. And so now here's a man who's sick. He's sick unto the point of death, and now he is overly troubled and distressed by the fact that there's somebody else who's worried about him. What kind of person is sick and they're worried about somebody else being worried about them being sick? It's the kind of person who's laid out their life before the Lord and said, Lord, use me, take me, do whatever you want with me. He's a man who was concerned with his brethren, concerned with the family of Christ. He was more concerned about the church at Philippi than he was himself. Church at Philippi was concerned about Epaphroditus. And as you read through this, Paul is concerned about Epaphroditus and the church at Philippi. You got everybody being concerned about everybody else. How concerned do we get about each other? When was the last time that you noticed somebody wasn't here? And you picked up the phone just to say, is everything okay? Just wanted to see if you were okay. When was the last time you saw someone's name in the bulletin and you just wrote them a card? Just wanted to let you know I was thinking about you. When was the last time, not because somebody was sick, not because somebody had had a baby, not because somebody was grieving the loss of loved ones, what was the last time you called somebody up and said, I'd like to bring your family dinner tonight? Just showing genuine, real concern and love for each other. This man had it. And when everybody else should have been concerned about him, and they were, he was concerned about everybody else. Janet Hickerson, I was looking to see if you were here. And Sally Moses and Ruth Milton, and I should not have started calling names, should I? There are some members of this congregation who have exhibited this kind of a spirit. Who, when everybody else should be concerned about them, when everybody else should be calling on them and looking after them, and the congregation is, how often are these the very ones who are calling others to see how they are doing? More concerned about other people than they even are about themselves. That's what it is to be a living sacrifice. Christians who are truly converted, Christians who are truly committed, Christians who are truly concerned about each other are those who throw themselves into the work of Christ. Not half-heartedly, full-heartedly, they throw themselves into the work of Christ. They are willing to sacrifice themselves on behalf of others. They're willing to hazard their own lives on behalf of the work of Christ. They're more concerned about other people than they are themselves. And they remember and they know that as they are about serving other people in the church, Jesus said, you're serving me. What a great example of a man who in the Bible to us is a nobody. A name that we could not have come up with tonight if we had been here for the next 2 hours trying to come up with a name of a living sacrifice in the Bible. Would you have thought about Epaphroditus? But he's not just in theory that. He was in reality that. May God help us to look at him. Here's a man whose name meant lovely. May God help us to look at him and say, how can I be lovely? How can I give myself to the work of Christ? Are you a Christian tonight? Have you been converted? Have you been converted to Christ, given your life over to him as a living sacrifice? If you haven't done that, the Bible tells us that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're here tonight, you probably believe that, don't you? That Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? Believe it with all of your heart. If you believe that, why don't you do something with that faith tonight? Not walk out of here with a faith that has not been active, but walk out of here tonight with a faith that has been obedient. With a faith that says, I believe Jesus died for me. I don't want to live for him. Or I don't want to live for self. I want to live for him. I want to give my life over to him. I want to die to the practice of sin, give my life over to him and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I want to repent. Openly and honestly and unashamedly confess he's the Son of God. And to do as we're commanded, as we have illustration and example over and over, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been baptized in order that the blood of Jesus might wash away your sins? If you haven't done that, you can come to Jesus tonight. You can be baptized into Him and have His blood wash away your sins, and then be raised to walk in newness of life as a living sacrifice, committed to His work, following the example of Epaphroditus as Epaphroditus followed the example of Christ. Can this church help you tonight? Why don't you come to Jesus tonight as together we stand and sing.